Let's pray. Merciful God, gracious Heavenly Father, we want to be a church that sees people saved. So we pray, O Lord, will you do unto others, be they family members, workmates, friends, people in our community, will you do unto them what you have done unto us? Love them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Open their hearts by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit and bring the word to them that they may come to know Jesus. We want to be a church that sees people grow. Lord, we desire that growth. We desire that spiritual growth. We desire the development, the further development of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we confess that we put up obstacles to that growth, and the biggest obstacle is often just ourselves, because we do not want to submit. So Lord, do away with every obstacle that does not give you the glory and the honor, every obstacle that hinders the fruitful working of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we want to be a church that is engaged. And Lord, forgive us when we just want to be comforted, but also comfortable. And we want to withdraw in our little fortresses. Help us to fulfill the calling that Christ gave to his disciples to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Help us, O Lord, to lose our lives for your sake, and help us to understand what that means in our day and age. Lord, may our community, may our families be better communities, better families, because we know you, we love you, and we want to serve you. Lord, bless us as a congregation. Bless the elders and the pastors of this church. Give them a special measure of the working of your Spirit. Give them wisdom. Give them insight. Give them light. Give them the power to preach and teach. We pray, O Lord, for the work with our children right in the room next door, but also on Friday night. Lord, fulfill the promises that you have made to our kids when they were baptized. Fulfill that in their lives. Help them to grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our world, a world that is not an easy world, not an easy world for the gospel either. We pray for the places in the world that are hurting because of bloodshed, and we think especially of the situation in Israel and Gaza. Father, will you intervene there in that place where the Lord Jesus Christ put his foot down literally and walked there? Lord, may the peace of Christ be known there, and may the peace of Christ help to really to do away with the tension, the war, and the bloodshed. Lord, our thoughts go out again to India and the suffering of that country, the many people who are dying. Father, will you please intervene? You can. Lord, help this world to come out of COVID. Help this world to bind the wounds and to comfort those who mourn, and help your church to take a leading role in this, O Lord, that through this, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ may become more and more known. Bless us now in the remainder of this service. Bless us in the preaching of the word. May we grow, may we be changed, may we be converted, may we be brought closer to you and to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's two Bible passages today, and the first one's from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And the second passage is from the New Testament, the book of John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 23. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
Isaiah passage open. Little Tommy Holland loved dinosaurs. They were everything he wanted. They were ferocious, they were savage, and they were extinct, all the cool things. In Sunday school, he wasn't really into Israel and Jesus and the disciples. He actually preferred the bad guys in the Bible, the enemies, Egypt, Assyria, and Rome. In the same way, the God of the Bible was dull, common, and bossy. Tommy much preferred the gods of Greece and Rome because they didn't tell people what to do and lay down laws, and they had rock star glamour and still do, just ask Percy Jackson. But by the time he was entering uni, Tom Holland had moved right away from the Christian faith, right away from Sunday school stuff. He agreed with that famous line in the poem, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilee, and the world has grown grey from thy breath." Christianity isn't just boring, suck the life out of people. That's what he reckoned. He wanted to do history at uni, and there are only two groups worth studying, he reckoned, the Romans and the Spartans, because they were cool. He called them the apex predators of human society. They were like the shark. They were like the T-Rex. And so he wanted to study them. But the more he studied them at uni, the more he became horrified by the savage brutality of these people. He said, "Giant carnivores, however wondrous, are by their nature terrifying." And so he says, "It was not just the extreme callousness of these people that unsettled me, but the complete lack of any sense that the poor or the weak might have value. Why did I find this disturbing?" He said, "Because in my morals and my ethics, I was not a Spartan at all, or a Roman." He says, That my belief in God had faded over the course of my teenage years did not mean that I'd ceased to be a Christian. Now that is amazing. And that is so many people today. You know what he's saying? I don't want to be a Christian. I don't like Christianity. And yet all those good things that come from it, I like them. I like that stuff. I like all the good morals. And so here he was, like people today, stuck between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, wanting to ditch Christianity, cut the cord, let it go, give it up. But on the other hand, not able to really go the whole hog and do that. Still kind of tied up and bound to it. And so there he was. What did he do? What did Tom Holland do? Well, I'm not going to tell you. You have to read his new book called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind. Today, I'd actually like to tell you about a time when people go gladly to God. That's the line of the sermon. Rather than stuck between a rock and a hard place, sort of not wanting Christianity more but still not able to fully let it go, stuck between a rock and... No, I want to tell you about a time where people go to God gladly. Did you notice that image there in verse 3 as Amy was reading it? Normally water doesn't run uphill, backwards, but that's the image there in verse 3, where it says... verse 2, where it says, all nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord. They're streaming up the mountain back to God, right? Because they're so keen. Why? What's happened? Why do these people gladly go to God? Why do they go to God gladly? Perhaps you're joining today and you're still unsure about God. You're like, Well, that's you. Perfect that you're here tonight. Absolutely perfect, because here is a time when people go to God gladly, but why? What's happened? Why do they do that? When do they do that? How does this gladness occur? Well, let's start at verse 1. Best place to start, verse 1. Chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So last week, chapter 1, what Isaiah saw in his time when Uzziah was king. I know that's really confusing, Isaiah, Uzziah. But it's what Isaiah saw in his day. So it's as he peeped out the window and went, oh, as he looked through the open door, what Isaiah was seeing in his day, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, a vision that he sees of the future. Chapter 1, what things were like under Uzziah, the situation. Chapter 2, what God will do instead, the vision. See, last week we were actually given a heading. You can see it, 1 verse 1, Isaiah 1 verse 1. We're giving a heading, a title, an announcement for the book. Here we get another heading, title, and an announcement. And what's it doing? It's setting up two competing visions. Two contrasting pictures, two different ideas of what's going to happen. There's society under this human king, or these kings, and then there's society under God, God's vision. So that's our contrast. I mean, his great commentary, Kirk Patson, who's up in Sydney, he's a very learned man, been teaching this book of Isaiah to Bible students for years. He's got a great commentary, and he says... The book of Isaiah often presents dreams of the future, and each image is different. The future may be pictured as a new city, new mountain, new king, new temple. The future may involve only Israelites or the nations as well. As readers of the book, our task is to notice what is distinctive about each vision, but then think the different pictures into a coherent whole. So Isaiah uses all these images and he throws them out. Remember, like a blackened stump from a bushfire, but with a tender green shoot coming out of it. Or feet with wings, like some Red Bull ad. He talks about women in labour, stubborn farm animals, a feast up on top of a mountain, all of these new temple, new city, new people, all these different images. And what you've got to try and do is you've got to try and see how we can fit them all together. Right, so here's what this guy, the commentary, Kirk Patson, here's how he fits them together. It's super helpful. So if you're an Isaiah reader or you want to read Isaiah, this is a real hot tip, a cheat for reading Isaiah. It says four things. Stage one, judgment on Jerusalem, judgment on God's people. There's all these visions of judgment on God's people. It's actually the nations that will come and attack God's people because of all the wickedness they've done. And then stage two, judgment on those nations. That's the crazy thing. Even though they are God's instrument, even though they are the very ones that God uses to attack the city, to attack the people, they too are held responsible for their own actions. And later on in Isaiah, he'll go, whoa! And he'll completely have his head exploded as he realizes the sovereign God. And he goes, God is so in charge that they are his instruments and yet they are also held accountable. And he's blown away. Stage two. And then stage three, salvation for God's people. And the nations watch on. And the nations are going, huh? And God's people who were judged are now saved. And there's that wonderful line in chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people. Your hard service is over, you're free. And then finally, stage four, salvation for the nations. What happens is, as a new city, a new Jerusalem, a new mountain rises up out of the world, the nations come and say, we want to be saved too. And so there's the four stages of the book. And each image will fit in with one of those. So as you're reading, you can go, is this a stage one or a stage... So what's this image that we've got here tonight? Well, it's stage four, isn't it? Because the hill of the Lord comes up, and these people are saved. Last week, Zion was called Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you know that story of the Bible, it was the sort of place that angels would tell you to get out of. They would say, get out, go now, and don't even look back. That's what Jerusalem used to be like, and we saw that last week. So that was obviously stage one. But then this image today that we're looking at is that stage four image, salvation for the nations. Because they're saying this, open the doors, open the back doors, open the side doors, open the windows. There's so many people trying to come in. And actually later on in Isaiah, it says that. It says enlarge the openings because we've got to try and get them all in. It's like catching a train in Sydney in peak hour. You know, the doors open, you just go... And just throw yourself into the... I don't know what they do now. But that's what it is. Let's all go in together, right? Stage one, stage four is what we're seeing here. So how has this happened? What's the difference? How have we gone from such a horrible thing, get out while you can, to open the doors, they're all coming? What's happened? Well, verse 2 tells us, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills. And all nations will stream into it. This is a picture of God's kingdom and dominion. And he's saying a time is coming, a day will arrive, a season will be here when God's kingdom and dominion will be over all. But rather than reject that and say, oh, that's yuck, oh, I don't want that, rather people will gladly go and say, I want that kingdom and dominion for me. But what? Why? That doesn't sound like the kind of thing we Aussies like the sound of. Well, let's read the next verse. Verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion. The word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. So in this verse here, God's word is very attractive. And people want to hear it and they want to live by it. It's music to their ears. It deeply satisfies them to hear God's word. Following God's word, living his way, it's going to bring peace in your life and it's going to bring peace to the people who are around you. And so God's kingdom and his dominion is what's coming, and people want this because of his wonderful word, his wonderful ways. But then second, as well as coming to hear the word, did you notice? The law starts going out. So the message of the law is going out. And people want that. They want the law to go out. Why would they want God's law going out all over the world? Well, it says it in verse 4. This is why they want the law. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. See, God's law going out is so good because it means perfect truth, perfect justice, a perfect standard is going out, and then the Lord will be judging all things by that perfect standard. So there's a settling, there's a reckoning, a judgment will be made, accounts will be sorted and reconciled, disputes settled, all according to his law and his standard. And this sounds really good to people. And so they say, I'm coming. The God of the world, the Holy One of Israel, will judge according to his word, his law. And rather than disputes and people taking up sword against one another, and we see that, you know, Peter was praying just before about some of the cases in our world, rather than training for battle, instead, everyone puts their energies into human flourishing. Everyone puts their effort and energies into greater peace. That's the idea of a sword becoming a farming tool. Isn't that great? And one commentary says, in this vision, human energy gets channeled towards growth and provision and life in a strange new world of peace. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Why wouldn't you want to be a part of that? What a wonderful world. But there's more. Like I said, Isaiah loves to use all these images, a new city, a new king, a new temple, and a new mountain. And that's what we're looking at here. The mountain of the Lord comes up and they will stream to it. And there's another place where he talks about the mountain of the Lord. And I thought I'd be a little bit cheeky and include it's sort of like another little extra sermon bit. If you have a look at, if you've got a Bible, you can turn to chapter 25, verse 7. But don't worry if you don't, because we'll bring it up here. So this is where he uses the mountain image again. This is one of those stage 4 images where all these people are coming. And it says, on this mountain he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He'll remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Shroud is a burial cloth. And it's what ancient Hebrews would wrap their dead in for the grave. And so this is an amazing image. It's basically saying, you're all wearing dead clothes. You're walking to do your grocery shopping, you're going to school, you're going to work, you're on the bus, and you're wearing dead clothes. You know, sometimes, you know, you want to get into your pyjamas about 5 o'clock or something, and you're still awake and it's day, but that's what's happening here. These people are living, but they're dressed for death. They're dressed for their burial. But look, on that mountain, on that day, God promises he'll destroy the shroud. Because death won't ever happen again. And Isaiah could have said, God will get rid of suffering. He could have said that. But look at what he says. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, he will wipe away the tears from their faces. That he could have just said, he'll get rid of suffering. But this is the image of a parent to a child, isn't it? This is the image of love and compassion and care as well as relief. This is God down on one knee, wiping the tear from your face and saying, it's going to be okay. That's the image he uses. And it's all going to happen on that mountain. Why wouldn't you come to the mountain? Why wouldn't you come on that day? There's no good reason. Well, you say, where is the mountain? When is the day? How do I get there? And that's why we had John's Gospel before. So if you turn to John's Gospel, this is where that mountain is and this is where that day happens. Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. It's the time, it's the hour, it's the day that Isaiah was looking forward to. Jesus will be exalted, he'll be lifted up, but not in the way we were expecting. Not in the obvious way. He's lifted up, but on the cross. He draws all people to himself, but on the cross, when he died. He would destroy death. He would destroy the shroud of death for all people. He will wipe the tears from our eyes. People will stream to him on the cross. If you're not sure about that, have a listen to this verse. It's just a little earlier in the passage that Amy read. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." It's the time, it's the hour, it's the day. Now is the moment, Jesus is saying. This is my glory, this is my exaltation, and this is where I will fall into the ground and die. But because I fall into the ground and die, there'll be life. See, the shroud of death will be gone. Tear wiped from their eyes because Jesus died. Isaiah's prophecy came true here. And you know, it was on, geographically, it was the same mountain as the mountain of Jerusalem where Jesus was killed. Isaiah saw the mountain of Jerusalem lifted up, and that's where Jesus was when he died. He fell into the ground. I mentioned before Tom Holland's book, Dominion. He was the one who liked dinosaurs. And in it, he describes Rome's first ever public swimming pool. It was a pretty cool story, actually, and it turned out to be quite a disaster. So they wanted to build this great new, this public swimming pool in ancient Rome. And they thought, oh, where are we going to put it? And they reclaimed some land where they used to crucify slaves. And crucifixion was horrible, it was horrific, it was ugly to crucify slaves. And the problem is that because it was there in that neighbourhood, no one wanted to go to the pool. Because crucifixion was not something that you thought about, let alone talked about, let alone went for a dip in that part of town. And so the first public swimming pool in Rome turned out to be quite a flop. And Tom Holland asked the question, how could a crucified king draw all people to himself? That should repel people. Crucifixion was not something that you thought about, let alone spoke about, let alone gave your life to a crucified king. How could it be? It's the time, it's the hour, it's the day, it's Jesus' glory, but it wasn't obvious glory that we were expecting. It's his glory because he's lifted up and there death is defeated. There the tear is wiped. There is perfect justice and forgiveness. There our relationship with God is healed. Our relationship is begun to be healed with one another. Jesus died bearing all the iniquity of our sin. Nick read it out at the start of the service. He died, judged for our sin, the iniquity of the people, the price was paid, and now all who believe in him can have peace with God and be healed. That's why a crucified king would draw all people to himself. Did, and currently is, and will do. I talked about Isaiah 25, you know, that new mountain, and the shroud, and the tears wiped. And you know what else that chapter says? It says, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. And it actually says, literally, you will keep in peace. It's a doubling of the words. You know, like those who were here a few weeks ago and we talked about the really deep pit, and it was the pit, and the pure gold was the gold. Well, this is the peace. And our translators they have to put perfect peace. That's what we have. Perfect peace when we are with God through Jesus. So why wouldn't you come to the mountain? Why wouldn't you come to the King? You know, one lady who came gladly, that's what we're talking about today, gladly go to God. One lady who came, she's a high-level academic historian. She has a very cool name. I thought it was like a stage name, but it actually is her real name. Her name is Sarah Irving Stonebreaker. And she says, I grew up in Australia in a loving secular home. I arrived at Sydney University as a critic of religion. I didn't need faith to ground my identity or my values. I knew from the age of 8 that I wanted to study history at Cambridge and become a historian. My identity lay in academic achievement, and my secular humanism was based on self-evident truths. As an undergrad, I won a university medal and a Commonwealth scholarship to undertake my PhD in history at King's College, Cambridge. King's is known for its secular ideology, and my perception of Christianity fitted in well with the views of my fellow students. What did they all think? Christians were anti-intellectual and self-righteous. That's what she thought. And anyway, she goes along to 3 lectures by the famous ethicist philosopher Peter Singer. And he's an atheist, and she's an atheist, and he's a critic of religion, she's a critic of religion. It's like, why, this will be good. And she's there. And Singer pointed out that that atheist philosophy faces a problem with the value of human worth. How do we make a person worth something if there's no God? What about the child whose disabilities compromise her ability to reason? Unless you reference some sort of capacity as the basis of human worth, ability is the human worth, the intrinsic value of all human beings becomes ungrounded assertion. So what she's basically saying there is, what gives all people value and worth? Her atheism didn't provide any reason to give people value and worth. And she says, I remember leaving Singer's lectures with a strange intellectual vertigo. I was committed to believing in universal human value, but this was not a self-evident truth. I began to realise that the implications of my atheism were incompatible with almost every value I held dear. Whoa, I want to be an atheist, but I don't like where it's heading me. And so she begins to fumble around. She keeps bumping into Christians. She starts to read Christian philosophers. She starts to read the Bible. One Sunday, shortly before my 28th birthday, I walked into a church for the first time as someone earnestly seeking God. Before long, I found myself overwhelmed. At last, I was fully known and seen, and I realized unconditionally loved. Perhaps I had a sense of relief from no longer running from God. A friend gave me C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, and one night, after a couple of months of attending church, I knelt in the closet in my apartment and I asked Jesus to save me and to become the Lord of my life. Whoa. Coming gladly to God. She did it. She was a critic. And there she was. And Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. And they will have peace, peace. That's not all Jesus said. Jesus also said in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that sounds a lot like what Isaiah said. Do you remember what Isaiah said in our passage tonight? Can you sort of recall back? If you've got it open? He said, come, descendants of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. They were saying the same thing. The day has come, the light is shining, Jesus is drawing people to himself. Thankfully, the day is still going. When he rose, the day started, but it hasn't finished. We're waiting for God to complete the day. Jesus is drawing people to himself. People are gladly coming to God. We're waiting for his eternal kingdom and dominion. While we wait, we walk in the light. Come, descendants of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. What a great verse. And so she goes on, our mate Sarah Irving Stonebreaker. She says, Christianity was, to my surprise, radical, far more radical than the leftist ideologies with which I had previously been enamored. The love of God was unlike anything which I expected or which I could make sense. Have a listen to this. In becoming fully human in Jesus, God behaved unlike a God. Why deign to walk through death's dark valley or hold the weeping limbs of lepers if you are God? Why submit to humiliation, death on a cross in order to save those who hate you? God suffered punishment in our place because of a radical love. This sacrificial love is utterly opposed to the individualism, consumerism, and exploitation, objectification of our culture. She's nailed it. Just as radical, I realised, was the new creation which Christ began to initiate. This turned on its head the sentimental character of heaven, which I'd once held as an atheist. I learned that Jesus' resurrection initiated the kingdom of God, which will bring good news to the poor, release the captives, restore sight to the blind, and free the oppressed. To live as a Christian is a call to be part of a new radical creation. I'm not passively awaiting a place in the clouds. I'm redeemed by Christ. So now I've got work to do. With God's grace, I've been elected to serve in whatever way God sees fit, to build for his kingdom. We have a sure hope that God is transforming this broken, unjust world into Christ's kingdom, a new creation. The mountain lifted up, people streaming, peace, peace. So here you are, you're here tonight. It's time to do what she did. Come gladly to God. That's what she did. It's time for you to do that too. Come walk in the light. God brings fulfillment. He brings flourishing. He destroys the shroud of death. He wipes every tears. His kingdom and dominion will be higher than all. It'll be peace. It'll be justice. It'll be truth. Come do what she did. If you want to come gladly to God tonight, the first step is to do what she did, which was pray. And I thought what I'd do is I'll pray in just a second. And if you want to make this prayer your prayer, then you can quietly in your head pray along with me. But then don't keep it quiet, because if you have prayed, come and grab me afterwards and say, I prayed that prayer. And then we can talk about walking in the light. Come, descendants of Jacob, let's walk in the light. So here we go. Let's pray. Dear God, I've been cynical and uncaring toward you. I've been apathetic and proud, but you loved me in an amazing sacrificial way. I want to come gladly to you tonight and walk in the light while I wait for your kingdom. So please receive me and accept me. In Jesus' name, amen.